In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
Wonderful to share that greeting. Celebrating the Lord's resurrection from the dead is great triumph, the triumph in which we are incorporated into. Wonderful to greet one another, Christ is risen. This celebration, as we know, is an ongoing one. The celebration of the Lord's resurrection is really for some 40 days from the Lord's being risen from the dead to his ascension into heaven. And then we celebrate that for 10 days, which gets us to Pentecost. Another great celebration with the descent of the Holy Spirit. So this is a highly festive time for us, time of great joy and celebration. Just yesterday, I was speaking with our Chancellor, Father John Vitka, the Chancellor of the Archdiocese of Washington. He asked how the celebration was going, and I said, "It's going very well, thank you." And I asked likewise how I was going with him, and he said the same. He said that he was in conversation with someone just recently, though, and they were talking about how difficult it can be sometimes to keep the celebration going. You know how difficult it is sometimes to keep the fast going for those 40 days. But this is a little different, a little twist on that, how difficult it can be to keep the celebration going. And we know that the celebration is at its climax, really, on the night of Holy Pascha. We gather for the midnight service. We have that great celebration in the church and the festival meal. And it's hard to keep that level of intensity for this whole Paschal period. Even if you think about it just on a dietary level, if we ate like we ate on Pascha, we probably would have a heart attack before you get to the 40 days. But more importantly, at the spiritual level, it's hard to keep that intensity, to keep that joy and that peace and that festive spirit for this whole season. But the Lord gives us that wonderful grace that does extend, and we have that opportunity to keep that joy going. Today we'll speak about one of the first celebrations of this Paschal season, that of Thomas Sunday. It's called Thomas Sunday because we remember what happened with Thomas. He was absent for the first meeting of the Lord with the disciples on that day of the resurrection. He wasn't there. Who knows where he was, but he wasn't there. And when the disciples told Thomas what had happened, how they had seen the risen Lord, he said he wouldn't believe. Unless if he puts his hand into the side and his finger into the hands, he won't believe. And then that next Sunday, Thomas is then present and the Lord appears and makes that invitation to put his hand in the side, put his finger into the hand, and to no longer be doubting, but be believing. Sometimes this Sunday is low attendance in the Orthodox Church, and I'm glad to see so many of you here. Sometimes people think, well, Thomas Sunday is the day that we can be absent. The day that after all of those festivities, we can stay home and rest. But of course, it's not. It's the day that Thomas was present, the Sunday after, so that that resurrection could continue its celebration. When we look at the Lord's resurrection from the dead, we can't help but see the impact on those disciples, those followers of the Lord, how it changed everything. We spoke about this a little bit on Holy Friday. The Lord gave them the great gift of faith, the great gift of hope, and the great gift of love through the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he changed those disciples from men who were filled with great fear to men who were filled with great boldness and courage. We just heard in the epistle about the Acts of the Apostles, how much zeal and fire and courage and bravery they were filled with, having seen the risen Lord. He changed everything for them. And through them, he changed the world. I want to speak today about three of those disciples, the original 12. And next Sunday we'll talk about the myrrh-bearing women, some more of the Lord's followers. But today we'll speak about just three. We'll end with St. Thomas, who has this Sunday named after him. And before that, about Judas and Peter. And we'll speak about Judas, because it's very important to see where he went wrong, so that we don't go that path. Judas, as we know, was one of the original 12. He was the son of Simon Iscariot, and he was consumed by two primary things, greed and jealousy. And these ate him up inside, and they led to his destruction. We know how Judas then contracted with the Sanhedrin council, with the Pharisees, for 30 pieces of silver so that he might betray the Lord, so that he might sell the priceless wine. And then he came with the soldiers and the guards, came to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he kissed the Lord on the cheek, and he gave up the Christ. And then Judas, when he had realized what he had done, he felt remorse. He felt great sorrow. He had betrayed the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he went and he took those 30 pieces of silver and he flung them into the temple. And he went out and he hanged himself. Perhaps the character of Judas is the most tragic in all of Holy Week, because he was one of the 12. When we look at Judas, we know that the Lord had incorporated him into the life of the 12. With the others, he had sent Judas out too with the power over unclean spirits, the power to heal, and with the ministry of the gospel, to preach the good news. The Lord also made Judas into the treasurer. He was the one who had the money bag. He was an administrator among the 12. He had an important position. Even at the mystical supper, Judas sat at table with the others, the Lord knowing what was going to happen. And Judas received that morsel of bread as did the others. And then, as it says in the Gospels, Satan entered into Judas. And Judas went out to perform the betrayal. And the Lord said, "What you do, Judas, do quickly." And it was dark. This was the downfall of Judas. And it was a downfall that could have been predicted. In fact, the Lord knew that this would happen. He knew who the betrayer was. And I think perhaps some of the disciples maybe had an inkling too. They knew that Judas was stealing from the money bag. But the Lord kept him part of the 12, part of the group, because he loved him. He loved Judas. He loved his betrayer. When we look at Judas, we can see where he went wrong. Certainly, the passion of greed and the passion of jealousy, no question. But all the other disciples had their passions and their struggles too. Where Judas went wrong was he was unwilling to change. He wanted to remain as he was. And even he wanted to kind of remain hidden, flying under the radar. He didn't want other people to know. He didn't want the Lord to know. Everything he did was in the dark, in secret. He wanted to remain a disciple, but not fully. He didn't want to give himself fully over to Christ. He was a man, an example of stagnation and not growth. He wasn't being renewed. He wasn't being changed. He wasn't repenting. He wasn't being saved. He was part of the 12, but nothing was happening with him until it finally blew up. Now let's look at Peter, Apostle Peter. He was a man who had his own passions too. You can see very clearly he was a man of some pride. He was a man of great self-will, certain stubbornness. It was exemplified even when the Lord tells the disciples that he's going up to Jerusalem and there he'll be crucified. What does Peter say? "No, it's not going to happen, Lord. It's not going to happen." And what does the Lord say to Peter? Really surprising how strong the Lord speaks here. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God." Very strong rebuke. Where else do we see Peter's pride and his self-will? The washing of the feet, right? The Lord is washing all the disciples' feet and he comes to Peter. What does Peter say? "No, you're not going to wash my feet, never." And then the Lord says, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." But then what does Apostle Peter say in his pride and in his self-will? "Not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And the Lord said, "It's enough, Peter, just the feet." And then, of course, the most tragic example, when the Lord is telling the disciples that they all will leave him, that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered, the Apostle Peter says, "No, it's not going to happen. Even if everybody else leaves you, I won't. I will not deny you." And the Lord tells Peter that it will happen 3 times. And of course it did happen. And Peter went out in a similar way to Judas, with great remorse and sadness. He wept. But unlike Judas, he didn't despair. He had hope that he could be forgiven. And he remained with the other apostles, the other disciples. He stayed close to them. And on the day of the resurrection, when the murdering women came back from the tomb, he was there. And he and John ran to the tomb, and they saw the open, empty tomb. And John believed, and Peter still had his doubts. But then the Lord then appears to Peter, and he appears to the other disciples, and he has this conversation. Remember the conversation he had with the Apostle Peter? How does that go? He asked Peter a question three times. What was the question?
Do you love me?
That was not the question. That was the answer. What was the question? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times. Because Peter had denied the Lord three times. He wanted to reinstate him, bring him back, grant him full repentance, full pardon, full healing. When we look at the Greek text, it's interesting, it tells us a little more than the English text. Because that question is actually slightly different the third time around. The first two times around, do you love me? The Lord uses the word agape for love. And what is agape? It's unconditional love. It's really the love of God, a selfless, self-sacrificial love that knows no bounds and no ends. And Peter says that he has this love for Christ two times. And then the Lord says, Peter, do you love me? And the third time he uses a different word, phileo. What does that mean? It's like Philadelphia. What's Philadelphia? It's the city of brotherly love, right? Phileo, do you love me as a brother, as a friend? The decrease in that love, right? Not the divine love. You love me on the more earthly love. And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that this is the love I have for you. He was humbled. His pride was brought low. But this was a healing episode, an episode of forgiveness, and an episode of therapy for him. What happens after this? The Lord tells the Apostle Peter what's to come for him. Here's what he says. Truly, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you girded your belt and you went where you wanted to. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and lead you where you do not want to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So the Lord tells the Apostle Peter that when he was younger, he did his own thing. He went his own way. But now things are going to be different. Now he won't be self-willed, but he'll be obedient. And he will follow the Lord where? Where he would not go. And where is the place that he didn't want to go? His own death. It was death, right? Apostle Peter was crucified. And we know in the life of the Apostle Peter that he was crucified upside down. He didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified as the Lord, right side up. As the Lord was looking at those he was saving, the Apostle Peter asked to be crucified upside down so he could look to the one who was saving him, so he could look to heaven. Apostle Peter was healed of his pride and of his self-will by the Lord, who was changed. Now Thomas. What do we know about Thomas? Other than he was absent on the day of the resurrection. Well, that was fixed, right? The next Sunday he was there, right? But what else did Thomas struggle with? Doubt, right? He was faithless. He didn't believe. It's interesting when we look at Thomas earlier in the Gospels, one of the things that he says is, this is in the conversation with the Lord and his disciples during Passion Week, where the Lord is telling the disciples that I go to the Father so that I can prepare a place for you, and you know where I'm going and you know the way. And then here is Thomas who says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? He didn't get it. He didn't understand. He didn't have that faith and that belief and that knowledge. And then Thomas expresses his doubt at the resurrection. But Thomas was changed. He was changed by the Lord, and he was forgiven and healed. And how did this happen? But in the very same way as it happened with the Apostle Peter, in dialogue, in speaking with the Lord. And what was the conversation? But Thomas, put your finger in my hand, hand in my side, don't be faithless, but be believing. And how does Thomas respond? wonderful expression of faith. Perhaps the best in all of the scriptures. What does he say? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. The confession of faith that Jesus Christ is God. Thomas was entirely healed, totally restored. St. Nikolai Vilihorovich, in his sermon on Thomas Sunday, is a wonderful quote. And he speaks to us about faith. He says, where there is faith, there is counsel. Where there is no faith, counsel is of no help. And what kind of faith is he talking about? But trust. If we trust, then we're willing to listen to counsel. If we don't trust, then we don't want to hear any counsel. He says, where there is faith, there is dialogue. Where faith is lacking, dialogue also is lacking. Think about Judas's situation. Lost his faith, he didn't dialogue with him. He could have been restored. Where faith is lacking, dialogue is also lacking. Then doubt and temptation take the place of dialogue. So instead of faith and dialogue, we have doubt and temptation. And St. Nikolai says that one of the sorriest sights is when you see men who were created in the image and likeness of God having a discussion in which there's no real faith and no real dialogue. Where one person is looking to deceive the other, and the other person has no trust at all in the person he's speaking with. He says this is so pitiful, so sorrowful for men made in the image and likeness of God. But he says actually there's something worse. There's only one thing worse than this. And he says it's when men made in the image and likeness of God have no faith, have no trust, and have no dialogue with God himself. When we don't believe, when we don't trust, and when we don't dialogue, when we don't open up and tell the Lord, here's where I'm struggling, here's where I lack faith, here's where I need help, here's where I need forgiveness, here's where I need healing, where we just go our own way and fall into despair and death. This is the most pitiful of all things. But the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Thomas show us something different. Show us a different path, a different way. When Thomas says, my Lord and my God, it's a watershed moment for him. Everything is changed. Everything is made new. He's incorporated now into this resurrectional life. The Lord asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? Thomas's response, my Lord and my God, is so key. Because if he is God, then there's no reason to despair. And there is every reason to repent, to follow in everything and in every way, especially in those things and in those ways in which we didn't want to follow before. This revolves around the fact that Christ is God. When we believe that he's God, we want to follow him. When we don't, we don't believe, we don't have faith. We don't want to hear his words, we don't want to follow his ways. Faith is so key. For us, we might say, if Christ is God, then he's actually the head of his church. He's the spouse, the church is his bride. And he's still here with us. We partake of him in Holy Communion. He speaks the word to us through the gospel teaching. He hears our confession of sins and the mystery and sacrament of repentance. He grants us forgiveness. He heals us in Holy Unction. He marries us in the sacrament of Holy Matrimony. If Christ is God, he's doing all of this right here and right now for us. And we must believe. We must know. Because if Christ isn't God, then he didn't rise from the dead. He's not here. And that means I don't need to change. I can continue going the way that I'm going. Thinking the things that I think, desiring the things that I desire, doing the things that I do, saying the things that I say, I can just continue going exactly as I am. Doing my own thing and believing in myself. And of course, that's the road of Judas. That could be our road, too, if we don't have faith. If we don't fully become his disciples, especially in those things that we don't want to change, that we don't want to repent of. That could be our road. But it doesn't have to be, and it shouldn't be. We don't want to fly under the Lord's radar in His church, be His disciples, but not fully. We want to acknowledge the fact that, yes, we do believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We do believe He's in His church. We do believe that He will heal us. And we do believe that we have benefit in having this conversation with Him, opening our lives, our minds, our hearts, our wills, everything to Him. So that what? We might be incorporated into His resurrection. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to feast for these 40 days, we're going to celebrate the Lord's ascension and that great gift of Pentecost. If that joy and that peace and that celebration is never to leave us, we have to become full partakers of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is offered to us because Christ truly is risen. Christ truly is here. And Christ truly can raise us from the dead. Christ is risen.
Indeed, He is risen.